Take a copy of your Bible and turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. I'm going to be reading from verses 32 to 42. Again, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. So starting at verse 32, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." In our previous Lord's Suppers, we've been focusing on the garden and considering the garden scene. And for the most part, we've focused on watching and praying and the disciples. The disciples, the three favorite ones, as they're sometimes called, or the elect of the elect, I think as Pastor Martin has called them. I'm not sure if you remember, probably not, but we have approached the garden scene much like a reporter, much like an investigator. And we've been looking at the garden by looking at five W's. Five W's. So we've gone on and we've given thought to the when of the garden. We've looked at the where of the garden. We've considered who was in the garden. And we've looked at the what of the garden. And now we've begun to look at the fifth W, the why, the one that stands for why. And the question I want to set before us today and to consider is the question of why these three disciples should have watched and prayed. Why should they have watched and prayed? And they did not do it. They did not watch and pray. Instead, they slept. So the question today is, why should they? And I've come to the conclusion that there are at least six, there may be more. There are at least six reasons that speak to why these three should have watched and prayed. And I find it interesting that all six of the reasons are found within the confines of the garden. There are six reasons why they should have watched and prayed, and all six reasons are found in the garden. And it's all because of what they hear with their ears and what they see with their eyes in the garden. While in the garden, it gives them good reason that should have caused them to watch and pray. And a few weeks ago, we started down the pathway of the why question. We asked the question, why? Why should these three choice disciples have watched and prayed? And we began to look and consider the first two reasons as to why they should have watched and prayed. So we looked at two reasons. The first reason that we gave some thought to a few weeks ago was the command. There was a command. There was a clear command by Christ himself. The three disciples, you remember, had moved further into the garden with Christ. And very soon afterwards, they're given this clear, concise command to watch and pray. And this command, if we read through the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospel, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that it's repeated. The command is repeated, and it's repeated three times. And each time, the command comes from the very lips of Christ. These words alone, Once they fall upon the ears of these three disciples should have been enough. That should have been all that was necessary. It should have been suffice, reason, for the three men to stand up, to shake off their drowsiness, and to watch and pray. But secondly, we considered another reason. It wasn't only a clear command to watch and pray. We also have clear, repeated warnings we talked about from Christ. Many warnings. Warnings that were heard before they got to the garden. Warnings that were heard on their way to the garden. And warnings that were heard when they entered into the garden. There were warnings. A second reason why they should have watched and prayed. And then there was a third aspect that I touched briefly on, and I don't think I worded it as best I could, but I want to revisit it again today. It's a third reason. I want to look at it slightly different, but it has some of the same thoughts that I had earlier, and it's a love issue. It's really a love issue. Their love for him should have meant that they would do anything and everything asked by him so that they would not disappoint the one they love so much. That's the issue I tried to touch on. They should not have wanted to disappoint Christ, no matter what he asked of them. Because of their great love for him, they should have stayed awake. So now I want to look at this third reason again, but it still involves love. Love is still in the third reason. But it's also looking at the suffering. So I want to look at both love, suffering, watching, and praying. These three disciples should have watched and prayed out of love for their Savior, who was suffering. He was in great suffering. And I want to consider Christ's suffering under two headings today. The first heading is the sufferings the disciples saw. So the first heading will be the suffering the disciples saw. And the second heading will be the sufferings the disciples did not see. So two headings, the sufferings they saw and the sufferings they did not see. So let us begin by considering the sufferings then that the disciples would have seen. And I think it would be helpful if we place ourselves in the garden scene ourselves and try to use our God-given imagination here to think about these three men in the garden. What did they hear? What did they actually see? What did they possibly know of their master's sufferings in the garden? And did they have any clue? Did they have any clue of what it was all about? Did they hear, did they see anything that would have given them a sense or an understanding that their Lord and Master was suffering and was in great agony? Did they see, did they grasp, did they have any understanding of the depths and the magnitude of his suffering? One thing we can say is the scene that's in the garden, it defies human comprehension and understanding on both sides of the cross. With the disciples, it defies their understanding. With us, it even defies our understanding. And I think it's safe to say that these three men were brought into the garden to be eyewitnesses. Some commentators would suggest that one of the main reasons that they entered the garden with Christ, they were handpicked, they were brought into that inner portion of the garden to be eyewitnesses. They were to see, they were to hear, they were to tell, they were to write something of what they heard and saw in the garden. They were brought there for eyewitness purposes. And we know that Matthew was a disciple, and all three could have and would have likely shared with Matthew their experiences. We know that Mark knew and wrote much of what Peter told him. So Peter would have told Mark to write what he'd experienced. Luke, we know, was influenced by Paul. And then we have John. John, who was also, he was also in the garden. And it's interesting that his account in John contains very little information of the garden experience. He was there, but it contains very little information of what actually happens in the garden. But no doubt John would have shared and would have talked about his experience in the garden to the other disciples and to other Christians. And we do know from the gospel that Jesus and the disciples had left the other eight. We know that much. They leave the other eight at the entranceway to the garden, and they move deeper into the confines of the garden, and we're told there that there's this first attack of agony upon Christ. And it's almost immediately that Christ breaks open his heart to them. They get alone, the three of them, with Christ, and almost immediately his heart opens up to them. Their heartfelt emotions, they flow to the surface. and words that are dripping with despair and anguish, words that seem unthinkable, unimaginable only moments ago. And now it's almost like a tap. A tap has been turned on, and it pours out. It pours out from the very lips of Christ. The words are described here. They're heart-wrenching words. They're gut-wrenching words. They're words that speak of grief and distress, and words that speak of a heart that is heavy and broken and filled with sorrow. And I think it would do well to pause here and think about these three disciples. Think about the three disciples. What were they thinking when they heard this? They must have been speechless. They must have been bewildered. But what they were now hearing, why they'd never seen this, had never heard him before speak like this. They'd never seen him in this state of mind. No, this was not the Christ that they had come to admire. This was not the Christ they'd come to respect and to love. No, things at that moment in the garden were so, so different. Unexpected. One could almost say they were irrational. Something terrible had suddenly come upon him. Something awful was taking place before their eyes and his eyes. It was indescribable. Sorrow and distress and sadness had suddenly taken possession of his soul. And Mark gives us more detail here. He gives us a clear picture of Christ's distress. It says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." It's sudden. It has shocked him to the very core of his being. His senses, his emotions, they're in utter turmoil. He's looked, he's seen something terrifying. It's shocking. The most horrible event has passed before his eyes. And it's in this moment that Christ begins to share his deepest agonies. He shares his naked soul to his three favorite ones. And he says them with words that are both grievous and dreadful, words that are dripping with despair. "I'm grieved to death. Great sorrow threatens my life." And he utters these unimaginable, unforgettable words to his disciples. And one can only imagine what they saw in his face, what they saw in his eyes. Imagine that. Imagine the terror that filled his eyes, and they saw it. Imagine the terror that shaped his face, and they saw it. And the language here suggests that almost immediately after these heart-wrenching words, he then tears himself away, and he proceeds. He proceeds by himself deeper into the garden. It's almost a stone's throw, we're told. Only a stone's throw away. It's a place that is well within earshot. It's within eyesight. They can see him. They can hear him. And it's a place where they would see and hear the emotional and the physical agony of their master. And how long do you think they watched him? They're in the garden. He's just left them. He's expressed these agonizing words of torment and fear and agony. And they struggle. And he walks away. Now, how long do you think they saw him struggle? As he walks away, do you think they saw the terror in his eyes and on his face? We can only guess. But I'm quite sure of this. Their eyelids didn't drop immediately. There's no way. As close as the Son of God was to them, nor did they close at the same time. So their eyes didn't shut immediately. There's no way that happened. And not all three at the same time. No, I would suggest that the condition of Christ was so shocking to these three men. It was so unbelievable, so baffling, so bewildering, so unlike him. They could not and would not fall asleep like that. They wouldn't. They couldn't. Nor could we expect them to fall asleep all at the same time. I think it would be safe to say that before they drifted off, these close and intimate friends would have had a bit of a conversation with each other. Before they fall asleep, based on what they've just seen, they would have talked about it. It was shocking. And it was shocking, and it required some type of human response. Some type of human conversation must have happened between the three. Of the one they deeply loved, who was now suffering beyond anything they'd ever seen or could imagine. It was like a cold glass of water had been splashed in their face. How could they fall asleep right away? And remember, Christ comes back. He comes back three times, and on each occasion he wakes them. He wakes three of them out of their deep sleep. And each time it would be safe to say there would be different times of wakefulness. He comes back three times. He wakes up all three, but there's different times of wakefulness, obviously, for each one of them. And during this wakeful state, this conscious state, they would only naturally look over. And they would struggle to see what's going on with that figure that's standing over there a stone's throw away. I can only imagine what they would see, what they would hear. This one figure struggling, battling, only a stone throw away. One or two of them, perhaps all three, would have seen something of the battle that was being fought in the garden. The great physical stress that was happening before their eyes. One, maybe all three, would have seen him sinking to the ground. First upon his knees, then upon his face. One or three of them, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three, would have seen him staggering, stumbling, perhaps falling repeatedly to the ground. Remember, there's this great unbearable weight that's been placed upon his shoulders. He staggers, he stumbles, he falls. It's under this unmeasurable weight of sorrow and agony that's been placed upon him. And there's three waves, there's three attacks of agony. They're unimaginable physical trauma on his body. The stress, the pressure, the toll that's placed here upon our Savior's body. He's sweating. He's sweating profusely. Blood breaks out of his veins. Blood now seeps through his pores. And great drops, we're told, fall to the ground. And John MacArthur makes an interesting point here. He says the body was in a torture chamber. The body, he says, was in a torture chamber, and it literally, he says, begins to break apart. Surely, the three saw something. They saw something of his suffering. Surely they saw bits and pieces between their sleep. Surely they would have talked to each other before the icy grips of sleep and sorrow overcame them. I think it's safe to say they knew, not in full, but certainly they knew in part, that their Savior was suffering. They must have seen and heard more than maybe you or I give them credit for. It was not all sleep. It was not all sleep. Their sleep did not wash away all the physical evidence from the crime scene. No, there were telltale signs of this physical, emotional, and spiritual battle that had been fought only a few hundred feet away. They, without question, heard some of his agonizing words. We know that. They saw some of his physical trauma. They knew that Christ was suffering. And yet what I find somewhat shocking, I find it unbelievable, that in the midst of this unforgettable battle, perhaps the greatest spiritual and emotional battle that was ever and will ever be fought on earth, and we don't sometimes think about this, but I think one could say that the greatest battle that was ever been fought was fought in the garden. And while it was being fought, these three favorite ones, the best of the best, they were able to drift off time and time again into a deep sleep. How could they sleep? How could they? That becomes, I think, the big question of the day. How could they sleep when the one whom they had professed to love, the one whom they said they adore so deeply, is suffering right before them? Why could they not watch with him? Why could they not pray with him? Why could they not pray for him? Why could they not pray for themselves when his sufferings were right on center stage, right on vivid display, within 100 feet of them? I want to move on to the second heading. The sufferings disciples did not see. The sufferings they did not see. They certainly heard and saw some of the emotional and physical trauma. They certainly saw the eyes and the face that was, I'm saying, full of terror. Some of them no doubt heard the cries. Some of them probably saw the stumbling and staggering. They would have seen the blood-soaked garments. But there is something so important that they did not understand. They did not see. They did not understand. They did not know why he was suffering. To put it bluntly, they had no idea as to what was going on beside them. They had no clue that there was the greatest battle happening in the garden. Why the great conflict? Why the wrestling? Why the stumbling? Why the falling to the ground? Why the agonizing? Why the cries? Why the sweating? Why is he covered and soaked in blood and sweat? And why? Why all this unimaginable, unthinkable, unspeakable suffering, sorrow upon sorrow, agony upon agony at the garden? The three were oblivious to all that was happening. And John MacArthur writes this. He says, clearly, what his sorrow and agony is not about. He makes a statement. This is what it's not about. It was not, he says, about the dreading of physical pain that he would experience on his way and at the cross. It wasn't about that. That's not why there's sorrow and agony here. It's got nothing to do with pain. It was not the fear of man, that what man was going to do to him. That wasn't what he was afraid of. It wasn't about death. Actually, he came to die. He told the disciples more than once, he came to die. It had nothing to do with Satan. Christ had already battled Satan. And we saw nothing of this type and magnitude of suffering. There's no comparison here to his battle with Satan earlier. All these things, the very things that Christ himself had to fear, rather he said this, fear him who has the power to cast you into hell. That's who you fear. No, the sorrow and agony in the garden is because of guilt. It's because of all the guilt and all the sin of all the redeemed, of all the time that was going to be imputed. It was going to be credited to him. It was going to be placed on his account. And he would bear the full brunt of divine wrath on behalf of others, on behalf of you and I. He would become sin, the object of God's vengeful, undiluted fury. The very thought of that fury coming from his Father made him sweat blood. We've looked at the three disciples. We've watched and prayed. We should have watched and prayed with their Lord as he suffered. He was suffering and they knew it. And yet they did not come alongside him like a true and loving friend to join in his sufferings. They did not. And I ask you this question. What mother or father, I ask, would not stay awake, no matter how exhausted they might be, to help and comfort a sick and suffering child? There's not a mother or father, if your child is suffering, that you don't stay awake. There's a part of you that has to stay awake with that suffering child. Love. Love is the great motivator that causes the frail human being to bear with, to comfort with, to enter in with a loved one during their sufferings. Their love for him should have constrained and motivated them to watch and pray with him in his sufferings. Surely his suffering should have been great cause, great reason for them to stay awake, to watch, and to pray with him. You and I, we don't have the ability to see Christ in living color. We can't see the sufferings in the same way that was seen by those three disciples and heard by those three disciples. But we have something that they do not have. We have something they do not know. We know why. We know why he suffered such an excruciating agony in the garden. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want to leave us with two thoughts concerning washing and praying in Christ's sufferings. What should we leave with today? And I want to look at two thoughts. I found Thomas Brooks here helpful as he writes about Christ's sufferings. And I believe there's an aspect that involves both love and hate. So we're talking about Christ's sufferings here, and we're talking about love and hate. And I think we should meditate upon these reasons more in our lives, not just today, but onward going. And the first thought is this, that we should watch and pray because of love. So that's the first lesson here. We should watch and pray because of love, our love to him. And Mr. Brooks, he writes this, and he writes it well. There is none who has suffered so much for you as Christ did. There is none that can suffer so much for you as Christ. There is no love that can compare to the love that expressed in Christ's sufferings. Love him above your lusts. Love him above your relations. Love him above the world. Love him above your outward contentment and enjoyments. And yes, love him. Love him above your very lives. When we consider his sufferings, we know much, much more things in the garden than these three disciples did. We know that he did it for us. We know that the cup of wrath that was exchanged in the garden was fully and completely emptied at the cross. The cup that's given to Christ in the garden, the cup that he receives and accepts, it then gets emptied, poured upon him at the cross, and it was emptied for us. That cup was full to the brim, and it was full of God's wrath. And it would have been right and just for God to pour out that wrath on you and I. That would have been right and just. But Christ suffers in the garden, and he willingly accepts the wrath that you and I so rightly deserved. Should this truth not cause us to love him more dearly, and not cause us to watch and pray? The reason why we watch and pray is we don't want to enter into temptation. And we don't want to enter into temptation because we don't want to sin. We watch and pray so we don't sin. And we don't want to sin against the one who suffered so much for us. That's why we watch and pray. That's one reason. Our love for him, because of what he suffered for us, should cause us to watch and pray. The second thought is this. And let me again read it. And I'm going to say we should watch and pray because of hate. Sound an interesting comment. But the second thought is about hate. And I want to read from Mr. Brooks again. Sin, he says, and he's talking about sin here. Sin, he says, never appears so hideous until we behold it in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. Sin never looks as bad as it should until we hold it up in the glass of Christ's sufferings. Can we look upon our sin as the reason for Christ's sufferings? Can we look upon sin as that which made Christ a curse? Sin made him forsaken of his Father. Sin had him die a shameful, painful, and cruel death. And should not our hearts rise up against sin? Shall our sins be grievous, he says, unto Christ? And shall they not be grievous to us? Shall he die for our sins, and shall we not die to our sins? Did he not suffer for our sins so that we might cease from our sins? And then he goes on. I find this an interesting analogy here. He goes on, and I won't forget it because I've read it and I've got it in my mind, and I was going to go down a different path here, but I want to explain what his analogy is, here is. Listen to what he says. He says, Can a man look upon a snake? He's talking about an evil, deadly snake. He says, can a man look upon a snake that has stung his beloved child to death and still keep it alive? Can he warm it at the fire? Can he hug that snake to his bosom? No, he says. Wouldn't you rather stab it with 1,000 wounds? That snake that's killed your beloved child. And then he goes on here. Is it not sin that has stung our dear Jesus to death? Is it not sin that has crucified our Lord and clouded his glory and shed his precious blood? Oh, how his suffering should stir up our hatred against sin. How can a Christian make light of sin that killed his dearest Lord? How can he cherish those sins that betrayed Christ, apprehended Christ, bound Christ, condemned Christ, scourged Christ, and then at the cross murdered Christ? And he goes on to say, it was neither Judas, nor Pilate, nor the Jews, nor the soldiers that could have done our Lord Jesus the least hurt, had it not been for our sins. Like many butchers and hangmen, he says, they came to the assistance. Last point. It would all do us well to let the sufferings of Christ lie near to our hearts and dear to our hearts. We need to think more about Christ's sufferings. Oh, that they were more affected with and by the sufferings of Christ.